up the catechism to us, the larger catechism, particularly questions 158 and 159. I've never done this before. After this, I might never do it again. We'll see. But my intention is to set before you the primary means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, and to answer questions. I've put my headings in the form of questions that I'm going to seek to answer from Scripture, from the whole counsel of God. And I want to tell you, first of all, share with you a quote and why am I doing this. There was a quote from Spurgeon in 1894. It said, "Often when I come in at the door and my eyes fall upon this vast congregation, I feel a tremor go through me to think that I should have to speak to you all and be in some measure accountable for your future state. Unless I preach the gospel faithfully and with all my heart, your blood will be required on my hands. Do not wonder, therefore, that when I am weak, when I am sick, when I feel my head swim, when I stand up to speak to you, my heart is often faint within me. But I do have this joy at the back of it all. God does set many sinners free in this place." Well, why the subject at hand? Well, I've wondered the past few months, is there really any need of preaching? Is there any place for preaching in the modern world? Or has, if some have advocated to me, preaching has become outdated, outmoded, antiquated? I can just tell you, from the chaplain school to the General Assembly, I've seen a lot of things that cause my heart to grow faint when you hear people talk about no longer giving addresses or sermons, more homilies, more dialogue, more exchange. And once again, I heard this all at the chaplain school, constantly from my peers. Whenever we have a field service, I was told, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to preach the gospel. Well, why are you preaching? Why don't you just teach? Why don't you just dialogue? Why don't we have sort of a coffee table discussion? Why don't we do all these things? And so everybody around me saying, why are you preaching? That's so old. That's outdated. This is new. We need PowerPoints. We need visuals. We need drama. We need skits. We need things that are going to excite people, that are going to move them, motivate them. And once again, then, I go to General Assembly, and don't get me wrong, I love my denomination, but I can count on my hand how many people I bumped into that were saying, I'm going to the foreign mission field to preach the gospel. I am selling all my possessions, my house, my career, everything I have. I am giving it up to go preach the gospel. And so it's not just in the evangelical world, it's all around me. And so my own personal struggles here are, is there such a call as a preacher? Is there such a thing? I'm being told by all corners, all around, is there such a thing as a preacher? And so I'm wrestling with this in my own heart, and give you some things, once again, what I've heard, the idea of preaching has sort of taken this negative connotation. People say, don't preach to me. Don't preach at me. Don't preach at all. Just let's have a quiet talk, a dialogue, a fireside chat, if you will. Preaching is seen as something that is carnal, lacking in real and true spirituality. And so men who are called to the ministry are no longer called to preach to the word and sacrament. They're called to do these other things. And the sermon is even beginning to be seen as a stumbling block, almost a hindrance to the work of missions and the gospel. And so the first question I would pose, is there such a thing as a minister, a preacher, a pastor, whatever you want to call him? And if so, who calls him? Lloyd-Jones said in his day, this would have been the 1950s and 60s, that people were not interested in preaching. People are interested in politics. They're interested in social conditions. They're interested in various injustices that people have suffered in various parts of the world. They're interested in war and peace. And so if you want to influence people, these are the things that you've got to talk about. These are the things that we need to address. We need to go into other countries and address the wrongs that this socioeconomic group has done to this group. We need to address the oppression. We need to address all of these things that this group has done to this. And so we're actually seeing a change in missions philosophy. And this happened in the 50s and 60s in Britain. And one of their very well-known preachers in the 50s and 60s actually said, he suggested that they should send Christian people out to those places, have them work ordinary jobs, mix and mingle among the people, and more especially enter into their political and social affairs. This is the new way of missions, and this is the way we need to get it done. Not preaching. That's the old method. That's outdated. That's the foolishness that men were committed to for 2,000 years. The new way of getting to people, the new way of grabbing a group of people is showing sympathy, being one of them, sitting down among them, discussing their affairs, their hurts, their problems, their needs. And beloved, if this was the 50s and 60s in Great Britain, this is today in the modern evangelical church. Pick up a missions book. I can show you half a dozen. This is the new way that missions is done. And so first I want to talk to you, once again, I want to address this question. Is there such a thing as a preacher, a pastor, a minister, whatever you want to call them? And if so, who calls them? Well, my first example, and you all know this, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So I want to begin just with a word of prayer. Father, as we consider preaching, Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and Lord, any words that are mine that are not yours, would they fall to the ground? But Father, if they be your word, if they be true, would they find good soil? Father, this is your word. I pray it would be preached as such and received as such. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. And so once again, the first thing that I desire to do is I want to make a defense, a scriptural defense of the office of, once again, minister, preacher, teaching elder, whatever you would like to call them. We live in a day when this office is under attack. Once again, why do we even need ministers? Why do we need pastors? Why do we need preachers? Why do we even need all these things? If we're all priests, if we're all this kingdom of priests and everybody is the same and we need to level the playing field, why do we even need this? Why do we need someone to bring the word of God to us? Why do we need someone to show themselves approved? Why do we need people to stand up and lecture for 50 minutes on Sunday morning? Why? What's the big deal? Who needs it? We've got sermon audio. We've got all the Puritan sermons are now on a hard drive. We've got all these things. What do we need a minister, a preacher, a pastor for? And so once again, we live in a day and age, and a lot of you coming from the outside in, not many of us, me included, grew up in the church. Not many of us have an understanding of our covenantal or reformed heritage. We just don't know. And so we're bringing a lot of the evangelical stuff into the church. And so that's, once again, why I want to address these things. We just don't know. We've sort of forgotten who we are. And so, once again, I want to consider this. Is there such a thing, and make a scriptural defense? Well, the easiest place to go, you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. You remember that the Apostle Paul was ministering, preaching, pastoring the church of Ephesus for 3 years. 3 years. Now he was going to be martyred for Christ, for preaching the gospel. And he calls the elders together, what we would call today the session. He called them together and he gave them a great charge. Once again, you go to Acts 20, verse 17. This is Paul. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Here you are, Paul, the pastor, calling the elders of the church together. And notice the charge that he gives them in verse 28. Therefore, well, let's back up to 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so once again, take heed to yourselves, you elders who have been called to be overseers, you elders, you rulers, you who are going to rule in the church. We read here that there are elders that rule. Therefore, we have the office of a ruling elder. They're overseers. That is what their primary calling is to do. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy, as some people would have it. The Church of Jesus Christ is a monarchy. Christ is the great king and head of the church, and he has delegated his authority, his rule, as the supreme head of the church to the elders and the elders who are going to rule. You remember in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Once again, the idea of ruling, the idea of ruling well. But then what does he say right after that? What does he say right after that passage? Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Right off the bat, we've got two elders. We've got elders who rule well, which is what elders should aspire to do well, to rule well, and they should be counted double honor. But then we've got those elders who labor in the word, who labor in preaching in teaching. They labor in ministering. We have before us the testimony of Paul that indeed there are elders who labored in the word. They are ministering elders. They ministered the word. And the passage that I've really been wrestling with and that sort of confirmed all this to me is, I want to take you now to Revelation. No, we're not going to get into any end times madness or anything like that. But something struck me this week as I was just considering what this means. What this means, this minister, this pastor, this preacher, what does this mean? Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, go to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are and the things which shall be afterwards. First, go to chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever been like me. You come to this passage and you say, wait a minute, what are these angels at the church? What are these angels in the church? We automatically, when we hear the word angel, we think some angelic host, some angelic being. There's a guardian angel. There's these guardian angels watching over the church. Now, I don't think there's any angels out there among us. Anybody here an angel that's disguised as a man we don't know, or a woman? Okay, no angels among us. So then what is it? I mean, you go to church, you don't see angels, you see plenty of fallen men and women. So who are these angels? Who are these angels that are among us? And if you look in the Greek, the word translated here means messenger or minister. And notice it's in the singular. To the angel, singular, the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, I think that's significant. He didn't write unto many angels at one church. There was an angel for each church representative. And he actually goes on to tell us, if you look at verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, lest ye think I am crazy, I always like to stand on the shoulders of men who have come before me. You look at Matthew Henry, you look at Kistemacher, you look at John Gill, and I just want to tell you what they said about this passage. The seven stars which John saw in Christ's right hand represent the angels or the pastors of the seven churches of Asia. And in them all the pastors and ministers of the church in all the periods of time until Christ's second coming. Here it may be observed that ministers of the gospel are not only compared to stars, but likewise to angels, which means messengers, as ministers are sent forth by Christ with the message of the gospel to publish to the sons of men. And as the angels are Christ's ministering spirits, so are preachers of the gospel ministers of Christ that wait upon him and serve him in the ministry of the word and the administration of his ordinances. The ministers of the gospel are compared to stars. Because of their efficient cause, God has made them and fixed them in their proper place and for his glory. And because of the matter of them being the same with the heavens, so ministers are of the same nature with the church. And because of their form, light, which they receive from the sun, so preachers of the gospel receive their light from Christ. So the ministers of the gospel are many, their gifts different, and chiefly for their usefulness to give light to others, to direct them to Christ, to point out the way of salvation, and to rule over the churches. Now, what that did for me this week was pretty much scare me. Matthew Henry actually says, the ministers of Christ are under his special care and protection. It is the honor of God that he knows the number of stars, calls them by names, and is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ that ministers of the gospel, who are a greater blessing to the church than all the stars are to the world, are in his hand. He directs their motions. He disposes of them into their several capacities. He fills them with light and influence. He supports them, else they would soon be falling stars. They are instruments in his hand, and all the good they do is done by his hand with them. This is scary, because I think about this church in Revelation chapter 1, and I see the weight, the awesomeness, the pressure that's put on a pastor and what he's supposed to be. And I think about this church in Revelation chapter 1 in Ephesus, and you roll off the names that ministered, that pastored, that preached in that church. The Apostle Paul, for 3 years, we saw, preached and pastored in that church. Timothy would go and preach and pastor in that church. Church history tells us that John, the apostle whom Christ loved most, before he dies on the island of Patmos, was there preaching and teaching at this church. And so we've got Paul, Timothy, John. And what is the charge that is leveled against this church? You've forgotten your first love. And the pastor is standing there, hearing this from the voice of Christ. On your watch, they've forgotten their first love. My own heart is smitten again and again when I think about our Lord's words to the church in Ephesus. He gave it a word of commendation. They got their attaboy, right? I know thy works. He speaks of their doctrinal correctness, their administration of discipline. They are doing the right things. Thou hast tried those that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them false and put them out of their midst. And then he says, you have had patience. You have borne for my name's sake. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, else I will come and remove your lampstick. You see, the head was correct. They got it. The knowledge was there. The doctrine was there. They knew the truth. They did not tolerate injustice. They did not tolerate false doctrine. They were busy. The head was right. The hands were moving. The feet were going. They were doing exactly what God had called them to do. And yet, the heart was wrong. And if they didn't address their hearts, Christ would come and remove his lampstand. Nothing had been defective in their head or their hands, but in their heart. That is where the Lord Jesus rebuked them. And unless this is corrected, I will remove my candlestick. The area of our own personal devotional life with God, brothers and sisters, this is what we need to be the most concerned about. Yes, doctrine will precede your heart, but you can have all the doctrine in the world, and if your heart is not right, then you are useless. Beloved, we need to take this rebuke. This not only scared me, because once again, I saw Paul, Timothy, John, the apostle who writes 1 John, who's going to teach them exactly how to love. This is what love is, loving your brothers. This is why we love, because the love of Christ has compelled us. He is going to teach them how to love. And yet, they are rebuked because they have forgotten their first love. Beloved, you need to understand, when a man is sent by Christ, and I hope you're picking up that picture, when a man is sent by Christ to the churches, to pastor, when he is installed as a ministering elder, an angel, a messenger to the people of God, and he receives that charge, it's with humility, solemnity, because a minister, a pastor of Jesus Christ will someday answer to the great head and king of the church. This is scary. I know some of you young men are contemplating ministry. I was reading another pastor this week. He says, when I preach the gospel, I feel the very eyelashes of God upon my neck, as if God were standing there, weighing my words, weighing my heart, because he knows why I'm preaching and what I'm preaching it. For you men pursuing this office, considering ministry, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it would be my job to throw every hindrance in your way, because if you can do anything else other than preach the gospel, do it. But if you can do none other, God help you if you try. Secondly, is there a New Testament example and teaching concerning the minister's call? Well, first I want to consider the example of Paul and Timothy. If there's an office, is there an example or a teaching concerning the nature of this call? And I think we see this in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You'll notice the charge is given in the context of the judgment that is coming in the last days. I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God, the judge of the living and the dead, preach the word. I don't want to minimize other ministries that are out there. Bible studies, VBS, all these things are good. But the Apostle Paul does not tell Timothy, go get a choir and then go around to the distant lands and sing about Christ. Go get some gospel tracts, write them down, write your testimony, and then send them out in mass production. He doesn't tell them, he says, okay, I want you to get a group of people who just became Christians and have them give their testimony everywhere. These things in and of themselves are not bad, but when they begin to take the place of preaching the gospel, we are not doing what God called us to do. And once again, it scares me when I see all of these endeavors today to reach the world for Jesus Christ, and nobody's preaching the gospel. Nobody's saying, God help me if I do anything else other than preach the gospel, the life-giving message, the good news that Jesus Christ has come. It's scary. Ray's been preaching this through the book of Acts. What happens to the apostles? They are threatened with a threat. You do this again and we will destroy you. We'll kill you. We'll banish you. We'll imprison you. We'll beat you. And what do you find them doing? They take and they go preach. They go right back out there and they preach the news, the good news of Jesus Christ. They're not afraid to lose their families. They're not afraid to lose their lives, their retirement, their 401k, their status in the community. They are not afraid. They are going to preach the gospel because that's what they've been called to do. That's what they do. And God turns the world upside down. Paul, after he's imprisoned and beaten, the angel lets him out. What do you find Paul doing next? Preaching. He doesn't say, wow, the stripes on my back, they still hurt. The flesh, it's still, I still got the scabs. I'm not going back. No. He sees those souls that need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he goes out there and he preaches. Beloved, we've forgotten how important preaching is. Timothy, once again, in 3:15, he speaks of Timothy's knowledge of the Scriptures, even from his childhood. He goes on to speak about the profitability of Scripture, how the Holy Scriptures make men wise unto salvation, how the Scriptures complete the work of making us into men of God who are thoroughly equipped, readily rigged, prepared for the voyage ahead. And that voyage ahead, that calling, that destination is preaching, proclaiming the whole counsel of God. The reason for the Scripture's profitability and background is this, because it is a gospel that is meant to be preached. It's not just a word that's meant to be read. Yes, we do have the public reading of the word. Paul tells Timothy to make sure he does that. But that is not it. It is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so the truest description of our ministry is found by discharging it in all of its features, in the priority. The main purpose that men are called to the ministry is to preach the word, preach the gospel. Paul tells Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come, but if I am delayed, I write so that you ought to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." You know, I also began thinking, why not in the Reformation? You remember in the Reformation, they're doing away with all this hierarchy. No popes, no bishops, no priests. Why didn't Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Beza, why didn't all these men just say, you know what? There is no such thing as a minister anymore. No such thing as a preacher. No such thing as a pastor. We're all priests. We're all the same level. That would have been the time to do it, right? During the Reformation. That would have been the greatest time to rip down all the strongholds and say, no, we're starting over. Everybody, there are churches that do that. There is no minister. There is no preacher. Whoever's got a word, just stand up and say it. I began reading Calvin on this. I wanted to go back to the source and say, okay, Calvin, why? Why did you guard the office of preacher, minister? Why did you hold on to it? I want you to listen to this. I don't want you to think this crazy young guy is getting up here tooting his horn, because I'm going, this scares me. It scares me. Is anything more venerable or more holy? This is Calvin commenting on the church being the pillar and ground of truth. Were all the praises of heathen philosophy with which it has been adorned by its followers collected into one heap, that is nothing in comparison to the dignity of this wisdom, which alone deserves to be called light and truth, the instruction of life, the way, the kingdom of God. And it is preserved on earth by the ministry of the church alone. What a weight, therefore, that rests on the pastors who have been entrusted with the charge of such an inestimable treasure. With what imprudent trifling do the papists argue? Basically, he goes on a rant about the Roman Catholic Church here. I'm not here to do that. First, we ought to see why Paul adorns the church with so magnificent a title. By holding out to pastors the greatness of this office, he undoubtedly intended to remind them with what fidelity and industry and reverence they ought to discharge it. How dreadful is the vengeance that awaits them if through their fault that truth which is the image of the divine glory, the light of the world, the salvation of men, should be allowed to fall. This consideration ought to undoubtedly lead pastors to tremble continually, not to deprive them of all energy, but to excite them to greater vigilance. The reason why the church is called the pillar of truth is that she alone defends and spreads it by her agency. God does not himself come down from heaven to us, nor does he daily send angels to make known this truth, but he employs pastors whom he has appointed for that purpose. To express it in a more homely manner, is not the church the mother of all believers? For the same reason also she is called the pillar of truth, because the office of administering doctrine, which God had placed in her hands, is the instrument in preserving truth, that it may not perish from the remembrance of men. Finally, consequently, this commendation relates to the ministry of the word, for if that should be removed, the truth of God will fall to the ground. Not that it is less strong when it is supported by the shoulders of men, but Paul simply means what he states elsewhere, in other words, that since our faith is by hearing, there will be no faith unless there is someone preaching. In reference to men, the church maintains the truth, because by preaching the church proclaims it, because she keeps it pure and entire, because she transmits it to her posterity. And if the instruction of the gospel be not proclaimed, if there are no godly ministers who by their preaching rescue truth from darkness and forgetfulness, instantly falsehood, errors, impostors, superstitions, every kind of corruption will reign. In short, silence in the church is the banishment, the crushing of truth. Spurgeon said in 1892, "Lord, help us who cannot preach to pray for the man who does preach." Have you, dear friend, who cannot preach, made a point of praying for the pastor of your church to which you belong? It is a great sin on the part of church members if they do not daily sustain their pastor by their prayers. Beloved, this is scary. It's sobering. But how often have we seen? Satan does not usually go after the stray sheep, but he strikes the shepherds. And when the shepherds give in to sin, truth falls to the ground. How many churches do we know that have been split or just aren't in existence anymore because the pastor fell, the elders fell, a deacon fell? When I was at a military school, chaplain school, and you guys know the stuff that was going on about prayer, as I was going through the midst of that, I could tell people were praying for me. It's completely subjective, but I believe in my heart that people were praying for me. And that afternoon, right after all that stuff was done, we had mail call. And I got a postcard, unmarked, from somebody here in Pittsburgh that said, "I'm praying for you." And it was the passage from Matthew 10. "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." And I knew that somebody in Pittsburgh was praying for me to be strong, to not budge. And, beloved, I would plea with you. I've got a friend that's in jail right now. I spent my whole chaplain school with him, and he fell. He wasn't guarding himself. He's sitting in jail right now. He's destroyed his family, his ministry, his church. He fell. And he'd be praying. He'd be praying for your pastors. He'd be praying. But even before we see Paul and Timothy, we have plenty of examples before us, and I just want to hit a few of these. As we consider the New Testament, you remember the calling that Christ issued to the apostles. And Christ doesn't just say, come to me, I'll make you fishers of men, and I go out and fish. Christ gives us the example. Beginning with John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew 3:1. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. Whatever I tell you in dark, speak in light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Matthew 10:27. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because I have come forth for this purpose. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. Mark 1:38-39. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Beloved, there are over 60 verses in the New Testament alone on preaching. Preaching the gospel. We have a gospel that is communicated predominantly, that saves men and women through preaching. Yes, we are to be salt and light. Yes, we are to give reason for the hope that we have. Yes, we are to have Sunday school, VBS, all of these other things. But it is the preaching of the gospel that saves men and women. We have lost that. We have forgotten that. We need to remember that all true ministry derives from the ministry of Christ, and Christ has called, equipped, commissioned men to carry on this ministry. Christ is the apostle, the high priest of our profession, and Christ came preaching. We've forgotten that. Oh, how we have forgotten that. Luke 4:18. Christ stands up in the synagogue and applies the words of the prophet Isaiah to himself and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. There will be no liberty without preaching. There will be no freedom from oppression without preaching. There will be no freedom from the slavery and bondage of sin without the gospel call going forth. Preaching. Preaching the gospel. I would remind you, those who are pursuing this office and those who are actually doing it, and this is our book of church order. This is our ecclesiology. It says when a man is called to labor as a teaching elder, it belongs to his order. In addition to those functions he shares with all other elders, to feed the flock by reading, expounding and preaching the word of God and administering the sacraments. He is sent to declare the will of God to sinners, to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ. He is called an ambassador. As he bears glad tidings of salvation to the ignorant and perishing, he is termed an evangelist. As he stands to proclaim the gospel, he is termed a preacher. As he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed a steward of the mysteries of God. Beloved, I'm not advocating 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 office. What I'm advocating is there are men who are called to preach the gospel, and they better be doing it. They better be doing it because such a weight is placed on their shoulders. And that weight is where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 10, and this is where we'll finish. Romans chapter 10 is preaching. This is my last point, is preaching the primary means of grace. You remember at the beginning, Israel has rejected the gospel. The gospel has always been preached in one form or another throughout the Bible. We had the reading from Ezekiel chapter 37. The gospel has always been preached. Once again, you get to chapter 10 in Romans. And it says, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on Him? And this is where I'm going to translate it differently. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Beloved, I just want to focus on one verse here. Verse 14. Notice they. He's talking about Israel. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is the means by which God uses to raise men and women from the dead. In the Greek it says, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? I believe in preaching the gospel. You remember in John chapter 10, Christ says, the sheep know My voice. I call them. I bring them forth. They are scattered, but I will call them. I call them by name. I believe in preaching the gospel. Christ really, truly does call His sheep by name. And when the gospel is preached, the voice of Christ goes out. When the gospel is preached, it's like Christ calling out to Lazarus from the grave. When the gospel is preached, it's like Ezekiel in the valley of the dry bones. Prophesy to these bones and they will live. This is something we have forgotten. When the gospel is preached, God will call men and women from the dead. It doesn't mean that catechism and these other things are not important. But the Apostle Paul says, I did not come to baptize, but to preach. And that must be the primary means of grace. That must be what we always keep at our forefront. It is the preaching of the gospel that saves men and women. It is the preaching of the gospel that sets the captive free, that grants liberty, that grants freedom from oppression. And so people say, how do you change a culture? Preach the gospel. How do you change a country? Preach the gospel. How do you change hearts and change minds? You preach the gospel. I remember Dr. Curto when he went to Uganda. He said, I found the biggest banana tree I could find. And every day I preached the gospel, believing that God will raise men and women from the dead. He said, I believe in the power of preaching. I believe that it's the primary means by which God saves men and women, and I'm committed to it. And he preached the gospel. And through that, through his faithfulness, God has an entire denomination there now. See, we just don't believe that. We don't believe that a naked Karamazon running around with a spear will hear a white man preaching the gospel and be converted and be an elder in the church. We don't believe that. We don't believe that a crackhead could be walking by and we're standing out there preaching the gospel. And that the word of God, that God says, is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing the bone, marrow, dividing the inner man, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We don't believe that that sword will cut a man's heart of stone. We don't believe it. Martin Luther said, all I did was preach. That's all I did was preach. And the word went out. And just like we heard in Acts chapter 6, the word of the Lord grew. Beloved, we don't believe that when the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ is preached, that it truly is the great preacher, Jesus Christ, preaching His message. And so I would ask you, do you believe in the preaching of the gospel? I understand We're busy. But when the gospel is preached, do you come to receive it? Do you invite your friends to come and sit under the preaching of the word? If you really believed that the preaching of the gospel is the primary means by which God saves men and women, draws them from the pits of hell, and brings them to saving faith, parents, why would you not place your children under the preaching of that message? I understand we're providentially hindered sometimes, but a lot of times we can make it to fellowship events, but we don't make it to worship. Do you really believe in the preaching of the gospel? I love Wilhelmus Albrockel. When he was a child, the Erskine father was preaching at that point in time. And he used to walk 5 miles as a young man to sit under the preaching of the word. I'm not talking about catching a bus. I'm talking about through northern Scotland, through ice-filled waters, through woods with wolves, so that he could sit under the preaching of the gospel. Beloved, I pray. I pray as I preach this morning and as Dave preaches this evening, that we would, oh, that we would yearn to hear the gospel preached. That that's why we're here. That this pulpit is guarded. And if anybody ever gets up here and preaches another gospel, that we would throw them out on their ear. This, elders, this is what you've got to guard. Guard the pulpit. This is where the proclamation, this is where the primary means of grace will be dispensed. And so I leave you with, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Church, we need to be praying for our pastors, for our preachers. And you need to be praying that God would raise up men, that God would raise up men to preach the gospel. I'm not talking about guys who want to go have fun. I'm talking about guys who say, God, help me if I do anything else other than preach the gospel. Every reformation, every revival, every time the Holy Spirit has fallen upon a place, it has begun with the preaching of the gospel. May we never forget that, and may God help us to be faithful as we continue to do that here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I know my words are feeble. Father, I know there are much more able men. God, I just pray that truth would find ground. If it's not truth, that it would fall by the wayside. But God, I pray, Father, that you would raise up preachers even in our midst. Father, I pray that we would guard ourselves against thinking the foolishness of preaching is somehow outdated. And God, I just pray that you would apply this word to our hearts. We ask this in the name of the great preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, kinsman. Amen.